The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we're back in 2 Peter, and if you will, if you're not already there, will you turn there? Chapter 1. We spent last week in verses 1 through 4. This week we're going to cover verses 5 through 9. And this is a great book. I asked the question last week. I said, who in here has ever heard a sermon series on 2 Peter? And of course, I think maybe one hand went up. And, you know, I'd be curious to know who preached that, because it's not a popular book. But yet it is just a jewel in the New Testament, a jewel that is often overlooked. And it is so appropriate and practical for today's world, especially in modern evangelicalism. And each week as I study this, I'm just further and further convicted about the power of the truth of God's Word. You know, really not realizing it, that so often in my own strength, I try to convince someone or talk to someone, and I sort of, as I mentioned last week, I sort of hold this sword behind my back. And yet 2 Peter says, God has chosen to use His Word as the dispensing tool, as the link to tap into His power. And I don't think we realize that, and I'm sure convicted about it. So as I was thinking this week, and I'll give a quick recap if you weren't here in a few minutes, but as I was thinking this week, something came to mind. About 15 years ago when Joy and I were in business, we moved to a little town in Southeast Texas, and of course immediately plugged into a small country church, and we're enjoying meeting our new friends, hearing the Word of God. And within a year, the pastor of several years there had decided to retire. And so they put a search committee together and they began to look for a new pastor. And well, they found a young man out in California, brought him in, and this man was faithful to the text. He came in and was a very gifted expositor, a very sweet and loving pastor, and he began to preach God's Word verse by verse, expositionally, contemporizing it and applying it to our lives. And this guy started to do something that hadn't been previously done in this church, and he started to take the Word of God and he started to say, and it means to so on and so forth. And this is what it means for us. It's the old Francis Schaeffer, how then shall we live? He answered that question every week. And this body started to grab onto the Word and grow. But see, there was a problem. There was a big part of the body that didn't want to hear that. I mean, he believed so much that the grace that saves is the same grace that sanctifies, that he made living out the living Word the slogan of the church. Isn't that a great slogan? Living out the living Word. I mean, that encapsulated what he was preaching. He liked it so much, he put it on a sign out front. Not one of the marquees. I'm talking a permanent sign. So-and-so community church, living out the living Word. And like I said, some people started to respond to it, but a vast majority said, hey, obviously you're new in town. We want you to come in, preach good sermons, and leave us alone the rest of the week. Well, within a year, they ran him out of the church. But now they're in a quandary. They've got this sign out front. This sign that says, living out the living Word. And no one wants to just come right out and say, I don't believe that, right? I mean, even those in rebellion don't want to say, I ain't buying it. So what do you think they did? Where do you think they went to look for their next pastor? Well, they went to a seminary that did not believe in the inerrancy of God's Word. And you see, it fits. If you don't want to say you don't believe in living out the living Word, you just adjust what the living Word says, right? And the two or three pastors they've had since then have all been from seminaries that don't believe that God's Word is without error. Well, that's what Peter's talking about today. He's talking about living out the living Word. He's just ended last week saying that God's power through His truth is sufficient for life and godliness. It gives us everything we need to respond rightly to the challenges of life, to lead godly lives. It's all here. It's powerful. It's sufficient. It's the living word. This week, Peter's going to say, therefore, live it out. He's going to challenge us like a good coach, like Taylor up here coaching when he's preaching the word, even though he's just reading it. It came across strong. Peter's going to say, since God has given us the power for Christ's likeness, we must pursue it. If you will, open your bulletin to a center section and look at that purpose statement, that proposition statement. Since God has given us the power for Christ's likeness, we must pursue it. Let me pray, and I'll do a quick recap of last week, and we'll dive in. Father, as we come to you this morning, we want to be changed by your word. So many of us have grown up and lived in churches where we believe wholly that we are saved by grace through faith, that we know that it is your power that does that. But we don't see your grace in our life. We don't see grace being the power of God to change a man. We don't see it as active in our life. The word becomes something we hold on to when times get tough or for assurance of our salvation, but rarely is it used as the power to change a man. Peter's going to change that thinking this morning, and I pray that our hearts would be open to receive it. As we hear this wise old fisherman in a kind but firm manner deliver the truths of your word, may it comfort our hearts. May it help us realize our purpose in the here and now. And may it spur us on towards love and good deeds. Father, thank you. Thank you for doing a work in our lives, not just for eternity, but for the here and now. And I pray that like that slogan that is permanently affixed to that sign in that old country church, that we truly would live out the living word. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, let me recap last week. The title of this sermon series was called Truth or Consequences, and I kind of lifted that from the old game show with Bob Barker. And the theme is this throughout 2 Peter, and it's only three chapters, is that both truth and error have consequences. There is real truth, and because there's real truth, there must be real error or lies. There's not a lot of middle ground. And both have consequences. We understand that truth has consequences for eternity. We also understand that lies have consequences for eternity. But Peter's going to say those consequences also take place in the here and now. That truth changes us. Old things have passed away. New things have come. That we are a new creation in Him. That the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And as such, the fruit of the Spirit should overflow within us. So he's going to comfort us with that fact. But he's also going to teach us this against the background of false teaching. False teachers that have crept into the church, and in chapter 2, we're going to see that they are saying things are true which are not. That they are saying that the Bible doesn't mean what you think it means. And these wolves are taking away sheep one by one. And Peter is writing his swan song. He's writing to children he dearly loves, believers, and he's concerned. Because when false teaching gets inside the church, who can you trust? What can you trust? So chapter 1 shows the effects of truth. Chapter 2 shows the effects of lies and liars. And then chapter 3 is going to give us examples of both. What we're going to see today in this pericope is a term theologians use, this unit of thought. From verses 3 to 11, that's one unit of thought. We're only going to take 5 through 9 today, but I want to show you that it's a whole unit of thought. And especially from 5 through 11, we're going to learn about the term progressive sanctification. Have you heard of that term before? Progressive sanctification? Maybe you've heard it as perseverance of the saints. That's an old Puritan theological term. Well, Peter's going to talk about progressive sanctification. Let's just break this down so it's not such a heavy weighted term. To sanctify is to set apart for holy use. We would say sanctification is the process whereby God shapes us, sculpts us into the image of His Son, where He makes us more Christ-like, okay? Where we grow into spiritual maturity. Progressive is a general upward. So progressive sanctification is the promise we have in God's Word, where the same God who saved us will sanctify us progressively until the day we are with Christ, either by death or His return. Not perfectly, but progressively. And that chart is progressively upward, although it has ups and downs on it, right? Peaks and valleys. But as I mentioned last week, it's why Paul can say, I sin less, but it stinks more. He's progressively being set apart. And what we're going to see is two aspects in verses 5 through 11. Let me bookend it for you. Look at verse 5. I want you to notice the word diligence. Verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith. He's going to play off of last week. He's going to say, since you understand that God's power is disseminated through the truth of His Word, therefore, be diligent to live a holy life. Now, look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. So you got two calls for diligence. The first one is be diligent to lead a progressively holy life in the power of God's Spirit. Secondly, be diligent to look back at your life and see if that's what's happened. The first one is a call into His army. The second one is a comfort that you're there. You see, Peter is the great discipleship coach. He both exhorts and encourages. The first one is focused on responsibility. The second one, assurance. The first one is a benefit for the kingdom. The second one is a benefit for us. The first one is an exhortation. The second one is to be encouragement. And we're going to get into it next week, but it's encouragement on that second one, those verses 10 through 11, on eternal security. If I was to say, what is eternal security? What is assurance of salvation? Of course, every little preschooler knows from VBS, once saved, finish it with me. Do we not believe that? Come on. Once saved, always saved. What we don't realize is that is a summation of a much deeper doctrine. We just don't accept that on face value. But it is a much deeper doctrine that talks about the God who saves us will keep us and change us and shape us and never let anything or anyone snatch us out of the palm of His hand. That grace is not just God overlooking something. It's not. Grace is the power of God that saves Him, keeps Him, and one day will glorify Him. And so we're going to get into that next week. But this week, Coach Peter is going to call us to act upon this newfound knowledge that God's truth is powerful. So, we're going to look at what to do. 3 points in today's sermon: reason, route, and result. If you'll just kind of use those as road markers. Let's look at reason. Verse 5. Now, for this very reason also. Now, the only downside about preaching once a week is that you have to go back and remind the congregation, or let's be honest, remind even myself what I preached on last week. So when he says, for this very reason also, I can't just jump into the next verse, can I? What is this reason? Well, look back at verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, if you weren't here last week, that is a very pregnant verse, and I had to do a lot of explaining, so let me encourage you, get the sermon online. Do we have the sermon online? If not, we'll have it online, because that is a very, very theologically deep verse that causes a lot of us to say, whoa, what do you mean everything? But let me give you a quick summation. One commentator says it this way: the Bible contains all God's revelation necessary for a person to understand how to please and glorify God in this present life. It's dealing mainly with attitude and action. How do we respond to the challenges, the trials that life throws our way? And Peter is saying God's given you everything here. He's given you everything. And what we talked about is that while the Bible doesn't answer everything specifically, it answers everything principally. I use the example, I said, it doesn't answer specifically. I'm not going to find chapter and verse as to why I shouldn't or should lease a $60,000 Mercedes at $1,200 a month. And there was a time in the past in which I would say, well, it doesn't say it, so therefore I'm going to go do it. But there is a whole lot on stewardship in the Bible and how I probably ought to consider paying cash for a used Honda, right? There isn't a chapter and verse that talks about what to do when you have panic attacks, right? But there's a whole lot in Scripture that talks about be anxious for nothing, trust in the Lord, realize that He is in control, right? There's a lot there. And what we said, it's not that the world has nothing to offer, but what we have to do is lay any sort of worldly wisdom as a transparency over the blueprint of biblical wisdom. And where it contradicts, we must be discerning to call it a lie and throw it out. And where it is neutral, feel free to use it. He says, hold fast to the Word of God. It's not a book of suggestions. It gives us everything for life and godliness. What Peter is saying now in this next section is, since you understand that through God's Word, you have everything you need to live in a Christ-like manner. You have everything you need to live godly. And so this whole next section is, therefore, and he stole this from Nike, just do it. Just do it. It's not rocket science. I mean, we have a tendency when you heard Taylor read all this, boy, there's a lot of dependent clauses and words and moral excellence and knowledge. But when you break it down, he's saying, understanding that you're not doing it by your own power, that God has given you this divine power, and it's not just for salvation, do it. Live in a godly manner. Now, why is Peter harping on this? Because I have to take a step back, because right off the bat, I'm going to say, hey, you know what? Peter's a legalist. At the very least, he's a spoil sport, right? Why is he getting in my kitchen on this stuff? Well, there's two reasons. One's a theological reason. You can just kind of set that aside. That's point three. But there's a practical reason. There's problems. False teaching has entered the church. And they're teaching something under the name of Christ as though they are followers of Christ that is completely untrue. Now, we don't know all their false teaching, but we can surmise from the text some of it. Let me read Doug Moo's explanation. I think his is probably the best. And remember, Peter, 2 Peter and Jude are parallel letters. They're saying a lot of the same thing. He says, what Peter and Jude are dealing with then is an outbreak of false teaching that saw in the free forgiveness of the gospel a golden opportunity to indulge their own selfish and sinful desires. Listen to Peter describe it himself in the second chapter. He says, these false teachers are promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. I think Jude says it even better in verse 4. He says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These teachers are basically claiming to be Christ followers, but saying your life doesn't have to change. And you know what? This sells, doesn't it? This sells in, especially in Dallas-Fort Worth. In modern day evangelicalism, this sells because we want to buy it. Why do we want to buy it? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Because we're good Protestants and we believe that you're saved by grace through faith. Amen? Amen. All right, good. I mean, we like to hold fast to that. When someone starts saying work's creeping in, we're like, whoa, back up, fella. We fought a reformation over this. But I think we also like it for another reason. How many of us, and you don't have to raise your hand, are the neighborhood idiot to your unbelieving friends? You're the cult member. We don't like to feel out of step with the world. And what these teachers were teaching allowed them to basically fit completely in with the world, do whatever they wanted, and yet hold on to some sort of get out of hell free card, right? Does the New Testament teach that? It does not. But when you have teachers who say that they believe in Christ and twist verses, you start to believe them. We want to be accepted by the world. But if we use this as a license for immorality, or I'll go a step further, if we use this as a license for complacency, then we're denying the very one who brung us. I think Spurgeon says it best, and these are strong words. He says there must be harmony between the life and the profession. A Christian professes to renounce sin, and if he does not do so, his very name is an imposter. Folks, what do we call ourselves? Christians, little Christs. What did Christ do? He atoned for sin. If we say we are a Christian, but we wallow in sin and we say it's completely fine, we're denying the very profession that we claim. I think the Reformers said it well too. Holding fast that we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is what? Never alone. We're not saved by faith plus works, we're saved by faith that works. And you can see how damaging this false teaching could be. Because think about it, what are the effects? If we're talking about in this book that truth has effects and lies have effects or consequences, what are the consequences of these lies? Well, it creates within the church a false sense of security. It enables people to be comfortable in their rebellion, to hold fast to a false conversion, a walk in the aisle, a pray in the prayer, a signing the card. And you're basically letting people slide into hell rather than lovingly confront them with the truth. Peter says, I'm about to die. I can't have this go on. The church is doing good about standing against all the things from the outside. They're not buying into the temple of Diana. They don't believe in Zeus or emperor worship. But these are people who claim Christ and are corrupting the truth. Coach Peter says, no. The grace that saves you is the grace that will change you. It's powerful. Live out the living word. But how do we do it? Well, look at the route. Look at the how-tos. Starting in the second part of verse 5, I'm going to read all the way through 7. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. These virtue lists were common in the secular world, but Peter does something different. He uses these virtue lists as a stair step towards spiritual fitness, towards godliness. He says, if the natural question is, okay, Peter, I'm buying into what you're saying, that we're saved by grace, and that same grace that saves will change us, that we will be a new creation, how then do I lead a godly life? He says, I'm glad you ask. Here's the route. You say, well, it looks like a flight of stairs. He says, it is. And each one builds on another. What's the first one there, by the way? Faith. Just in case anyone was to say, are you telling me that I need to work my way to heaven? He starts with faith. Faith is a what? Gift of God. He says the very first step is faith, and out of that, the grace of God will grow you, and this is how he's going to do it. He gives us the tenor of how we're supposed to do it. He says, applying all diligence, literally to make every effort with great earnestness, with great zeal, with great passion. I want you to put your shoulder into it. I want you to make spiritual health a priority, and it's going to require a bit of spiritual sweat. It's not going to come easy. Paul gives a great example of this in the Philippians, the book to the Philippians 3:14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. The author of the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on towards maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Can I tell you, if Peter were here, I really feel like he'd make the analogy. He'd look out and he'd see a lot of fit people. And he'd see, you know, 24-hour fitness and the Bally's gym and all that we have going. He said, boy, you guys are passionate about sweating in the gym and doing what you have to do to achieve the physical results you want to. I can see it. I know about your gym memberships. He'd say, you know, I stayed up all night watching the P90X commercial. What is this, you know? I've seen and heard about the insanity. You guys are passionate about pressing on and doing what you have to do. Why then do you think that gaining spiritual fitness can come through some sort of sit and be fit program? Why do you think that spiritual fitness can be like watching a movie and is not going to require a bit of sweat? If you're willing to get physically fit, why are we not willing to get spiritually fit? And that's what he's going to challenge us to. He's going to say, hey, we need some spiritual road work here. And he's going to give us 7 building blocks whereby we diligently participate with God's power and grow to spiritual maturity. Now, right about now, what I'm hoping you're feeling, and if you're not, then I'm probably missing something, is I hope you're feeling a desire or an unction to say, you know what? I may be kind of a spiritual weak link. I might be kind of spiritually soft or fat. You know what, Rod? I do want to get serious about this. Can you tell me how? Because every time I get serious, start reading the Bible, I do great Genesis. Boy, I get to Exodus, start to slow down. By the time I'm at Leviticus, I'm done. I get my little 5-minute devos on the radio, but you know, I just feel like I'm kind of just drinking Red Bull, not getting real energy. I want to get serious about being spiritually fit. I hope you're feeling that, because that's what Peter wants. And he's going to give us the how-to. But you know what? Before I take us through these how-tos, I want us to understand something, and this is very important. I want us to understand the relationship between God's power and our participation. Okay? Because false teachers will use that. People will come into various camps. They'll either be all about behaviorism over here, our participation, or they'll be all about, well, you know what, let's just let the Spirit move. In fact, the New Testament teaches that sanctification, progressive sanctification, is a cooperative effort. That it is God's power, but it also involves our participation. Do me a favor, turn back to Philippians chapter 2, and I want us to look at verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Is everyone with me so far? I guess that's no. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. I'm going to read 12 and 13. In this sweet, tender letter, Paul explains this participation in God's power and how it fits together. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, watch this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if he was just to leave it there, I would have questions. Because just like getting physically fit, I last a few days at the gym and I start to fall off the wagon. But watch what he says in verse 13. For it is God who has at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Turn back to 2 Peter. He says, work out your salvation. I want you to go get a spiritual workout. I want you to take these tools that I've given you, and I want you to work out. I want you to grow in Christ. He makes no bones about it. He's being strong. Just do it. But then there's this comforting. But it's God who is at work in you. Who's ultimately giving you the ability to do it? God. God empowers you to grow spiritually, and yet he expects you to work out. And the power comes through his word. The word of God will not reveal itself to a lazy eye or a deaf ear. He wants you to dig into it. And when we dig into it, guess what? The power of God starts to work in our life, and he enables us to do it. God gets all the glory. If we grow in Christ, it's only because of his grace, and yet we're called to grow in Christ. Do you feel this tension? Say yes. Good. Because the Bible has some tensions in it, and that's okay. He wants us to feel this tension. So, let's go through these seven virtues. Back in 2 Peter. In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your faith, it starts with the gift of God. We know that we are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. He says, right off the bat, I'm not asking you to do anything that hasn't first been supplied to you. By the way, that word supply, it's where we get our word choir. Now you say, that's odd. But in the Greco-Roman world, a choir master would have to supply everything needed for the ensemble. The people, the food, the clothing, the instruments, the sheet music, you name it, he had to supply it at his own expense. And therefore, this term came down to us that he says, I want you to supply, meaning I want you to abundantly, above and beyond, out of your faith, supply moral excellence. We all know Ephesians 2:8-9, saved by grace through faith. I just recited it. Do we know 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. What Peter is saying is you've been given everything for life and godliness. You've been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is totally a gift of God. But you were saved for a reason. What were you saved for? For good works. That's why you're still here. We're not still living on the world because it's a better place to be, right? We're here for a reason, and we're to walk in the good works that God has set in our path beforehand. Much like if 114 wasn't so messed up, you'd be on 114 and there's exits. Those exits would be good works. They're there. Theoretically, God has prepared them before eternity passed. I've got to just get off on that exit. He's calling me to do it. He's going to give me the power to do that good work. He's giving me the opportunity to do that good work. Now do the good work. Let's not be afraid of obedience. All of the New Testament is about obedience, but it's not obedience because of our own strength. It's because of Christ's. Peter is saying you can do it because you're drawing upon this faith, this gift of faith, which, by the way, verse 1 is the same kind as the one he has. He says, you've got the same kind of faith I do. What is this moral excellence? Well, Peter has already addressed it in his first letter. Quoting God, he says, be holy as I'm holy. Moral excellence, meaning he says, do everything in such a way as to please God. Practically, that means we even avoid the appearance of evil. We pursue him. Peter's going to make a clear distinction in the second chapter when he starts talking about desires. He says, all this boils down to desires. The false teachers, they desire to please themselves. Believers, they desire to please God. Out of this desire to please God, out of this faith that has been given to you, live like you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. As Mike Gantz said this morning in Sunday school, live like you're flying Christ's colors all the time. And moral excellence will come out of that. By the way, just a side note, if you're here and you have not ever signed up under the captain of our salvation, if you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, can I tell you, my sermon is going to sound like some dead moralistic sermon to you. You're not going to get it. Tune me out right now and grab someone after the service and say, tell me about this salvation. Tell me about this free gift. Tell them you're tired of running. You're tired of doing it on your own. And hear the members of this body explain the greatness of God's salvation, how he's holy and righteous, and we're sinners that deserve death. But God, being rich in his mercy, sent his own son to take our place on the cross. Please, I beg of you, let this be the day of your salvation, because you cannot do these moral virtues. You cannot please God apart from this. You cannot do good works. You'll end up doing them for yourself. Don't get past this faith part. Look at our second one. In your moral excellence, knowledge. He says, this faith will give you the desire to produce good works. And out of this good works, out of this moral excellence, you're going to desire, or you're going to gain knowledge. Now, he's not talking about facts. The mark of maturity is not how much Bible you know, but how much Bible you use. The mark of maturity is discernment, and that's what knowledge is here. It's using the Bible you know to help you grow. What is biblical discernment? Well, it's being able to use the Bible like a pair of lenses. You run everything through it. When something comes your way, you don't know which way to go. You're saying, what does the Bible say about this? Because I just found out it's sufficient for life and godliness. And what Peter's saying is that out of this faith, you're going to produce good works. And out of these good works, as you grow in Christ, you're going to develop discernment. And out of this discernment, you're also going to develop self-control. The opposite of self-control is hedonism. Hedonism is doing things to please self, your own desires. Self-control is saying, I am willing to forego my fleshly desires to please God. Isn't it interesting? Peter is talking about the spiritual disciplines. You don't just come to Christ and just leave it there. He's saying you grow in Christ. You spend time in his word and in prayer. And in doing so, it develops discernment. Your walk begins to reflect more of Christ. Yes, you still fall. Yes, you still sin. But the marked difference is you repent. You repent. You turn from your sin. You keep short accounts. I like what Alistair Begg says. He said, around here, we're not perfect. We walk around and we vent and repent. And boy, I can relate to that. We sin and we repent. We keep short accounts. And by God's grace, we say, you know what? That sin should have put me in hell, but Christ has paid for it. He's also given me the gift of repentance to keep short accounts with you because I love God, I love others. That's real Christianity. That's authentic, to use a word that's been thrown around a lot. That's real. When someone starts talking about authentic Christianity, ask them where repentance fits in, because that's authentic Christianity. Specifically in self-control here, he's talking about sexual sin. The false teachers were apparently teaching that, you know what? The sexual problem, it's not that big of a deal. Tell me if this doesn't sound modern day. I mean, if two people love one another, whatever they do behind closed doors really doesn't make a difference. Come on, maybe they just got things out of order a little bit. Peter says, no, no. We're sanctified vessels. We've been set apart for his use. We're tools in the master's hands. We have the ability to say no to sin. I think Paul says it best, 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. But let's be honest, spiritual fitness, spiritual results will not come in just one day. So even self-control has to be stretched on out. And look at the next stair step. And in your self-control, perseverance. Peter says, Christianity is not a sprint. It's certainly not a team sport. I mean, it's certainly not an individual sport. It's a team sport. And it's a marathon. It's putting one foot in front of another. It's by God's grace picking one foot up and putting it down, not knowing where the next amount of strength is coming from, but knowing that it will be there because Christ has promised. For when I am weak, what? Then I am strong. Well, perseverance. That word kept coming to mind. It reminded me of our series in James. It's hupomone, if you remember me saying that over and over again. And it means to remain under, to bear up under, to endure, that in your self-control, in fighting sin, don't give up. Continue to draw from the Word of God and God's people and stand firm. Don't give up. James says, and let endurance or perseverance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That what you're going through is designed for your good and God's glory. How many of us, I had to confess sin to my wife this week and say, you know what? I make it through trials, but I have to admit a lot of times I make it through trials because I know that there's just light around the corner. It's going to get better. I can just hang in there a little bit longer. That is not the picture of getting through trials in the New Testament. That's not trusting that things are going to get better. It's trusting that God is good and that this trial is for our good. It is for our endurance. It is to develop endurance. I've got a fellow in our neighborhood. He's like Navy SEAL or something. I don't know why he didn't want to work out with me, but, you know, he's just this Adonis of a man. And it really bugs me when he jogs by my window five or six times, you know, and I have to watch it while drinking a milkshake. And he's got these weights that he puts on this weight jacket. He's, you know, 60, 70, 80 pounds, and he's just going right along. And I'm thinking, what gives? What's he developing? Endurance. Endurance. Because he knows that when he's out on the field, when he's fighting in Afghanistan, he knows that there's going to be times when he's going to be tired and worn out. And if he could put that extra weight on right now and hupomone, remain under, that when that weight is off of him, he is going to be able to endure even when times are tough. If he can deal with it now, he'll be able to deal with it then. I hate that guy. Number five, and in your perseverance, godliness. He says this is where real godliness comes from. It's not the flash in the pan guy. It's the guy that's got his shoulder to the plow. He stays and remains and serves. This is the William Careys of the world, just an average cobbler who goes to India and serves and works and disciples and calls people to repentance, building relationships, translating things. And 7 years go by before his first convert. Same thing happened to Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma. This is the Elizabeth Elliot. She's like, I'm not the professional missionary, but my husband dies. What do I have to do? And she serves faithfully, slowly. William Carey said, I'm a plodder. I can plod. Real godliness is not the most talented. It's not the most gifted. It's not the most popular. It's the weak and simple and regular Joes who put their hand to the plow and serve faithfully for a long time. That's real godliness. Peter addresses this again in his first letter. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers may account on of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in your day of, in the day of visitation. Peter says, you know what real godliness is? He says, being above reproach for your neighbors. Real godliness is taking a beating when they laugh at you and ridicule you for Christ's sake, and you endure it. And then he goes on to explain three specifics of what this godliness looks like in 1 Peter. Can I leave it with you here? Submission to authority, suffering for Christ, and service to the body. All lowly, behind the scenes, accepting what God has for you. He's already said that God has provided that kind of response through the Word of God in verse 3. Number 6, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness. What's that word there? Philadelphia, brotherly kindness. If you love God, who else are you going to love? The body. And out of that affection for the body, guess what? You're going to have real godlike love, agapeo. Number 7, in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. Peter's not talking about some warm, fuzzy feeling here in which you love in order to be loved in return. He's not talking about a feeling at all. He's talking about an action. This kind of love is doing what is best for someone regardless of what it costs you. Even if it costs you your friendship with them, it is loving so radically so as to impart the Word of God and your very life to them. It's an agape love. And our number one goal is to love like this, that spiritual maturity, real spiritual maturity, is loving one another in such a way so that you desire their spiritual maturity. That's the book of Philippians. That's what Paul's saying as he's sitting in his prison cell. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation of the gospel from the first day until now. He's saying, can I just tell you what really brings me joy? Seeing my friends, my Christian brothers and sisters grow in Christ. And in fact, that's my highest goal, to love you in such a way so that through encouragement and through exhortation, I will take part in your sanctification. Do you realize that God grows us in two ways and they're inseparable? Through His Word and through His people. Does that sound familiar? Imparting the Word, imparting our lives. Is that our highest goal? Look to your right, look to your left. Is your highest goal to see that person grow in spiritual maturity? Can you see how this all moves outward? Gift of God. A desire for His Word. A desire to do good works. To grow in spiritual maturity and discernment. To show brotherly kindness. To show a godlike love. It's like a big flower. What is the purpose in all this, though? Is Peter just trying to make cookie-cutter Christians? Is that what Paul wants? Or is there something deeper here? You see, in 21st century Christianity, we have a tendency to think that we are the highest goal in God's mind, our spiritual maturity. But watch what happens here as we get to the result. What Peter is going to explain... Well, just look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me translate in first century, you know, Lake of Galilee fishermen talk. It ain't about you. Oh, it's about you, but not as much as you think it's about you. Your sanctification, your growing in Christ, is not nearly as much about you growing in Christ as it is you being a part of God's plan to help others grow in Christ. Did you catch that? I wish someone had told me that 30 years ago. I would not have been so dadgum narcissistic about my Christian life. Well, what does God have for me? Well, what can I find in the Bible today for me? God does care about your spiritual growth, but primarily God cares about your spiritual growth as being part of the team to help others grow. That's revolutionary. He says these qualities will render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Jude talks about what unfruitful means, but he talks about it in terms of false teachers. He says it's not an option to be unfruitful. But what if you're a believer and you say, you know what? I love Jesus. Not so much the church. Love Jesus, but I kind of want to do my own thing because, you know, church is messy. Sheep are dirty. Not really an animal person, right? Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You say, blind and short-sighted, I don't get it. It sounds like a dichotomy. Well, blind means willfully blind. What he's saying is, if you don't think this is important, if you don't understand that this is what it means to be a Christian in the here and now, then you are so myopic, you are so short-sighted, you're so blind because you're only looking at what's in front of you, your own desires, and you can't see what Christ did behind you at the cross. You can't see the atonement, and you're not looking ahead to his return, and so you're not living for him. You're blind, you're only looking at yourself. What does Brian Regan call it? You're a Captain Me planet, right? You're just thinking of me. You're walking around with a mirror. Reminds me of old George Hamilton when he used to get a tan. He'd walk around with that mirror all the time. He says, that's what it is. You can't see beyond. Christ is coming back. Look behind you. Christ has come. He's come to save you from your sins, not just judgmentally, from judgment, but also now to walk in him. Let me bring this all down to a practical level. And can I encourage us to have these conversations over potluck today? Because this is intensely practical. What Peter is pulling is in Ephesians 4:15. What's Ephesians 4:15? Speaking the truth in love. He knows that we are empowered by God through his word. And he's speaking the truth in love, both encouraging and exhorting God's people to live out the living word. And he's saying, you can do this because it's been done for you, and it is being done for you. And if you don't, you won't be tools in the master's hand, because it's really not about just you. It's about being part of the bigger plan. Do we see that? Do we see that this is what we're about? That Metro Bible Church is about gathering for worship. That's our number one goal. But our very close secondary goal is to help others become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And speaking the truth in love, we understand that we are empowered by God's word, and he expects us to grow. And he expects us to grow so that we are part of his team, of his kingdom. So I want to leave us with just a couple of questions, because you know what? If I was to stop right now, everyone's like, gotcha, Rod. Yep, I agree with this theology. Good sermon. Wonderful. But do we believe this? Do we really believe that God gives us the grace to grow and he expects us to do so? Do we believe that? Let that just hang there for a second. And if we believe that, do we believe that for others? Do we believe that God gives the grace to grow to our fellow brothers and sisters and expects them to grow? And if we do, do we in relationship then do what Peter's doing? Speak the truth of God's word, expecting them to grow in the confidence that God will grow them with his grace. And if we don't, we either don't believe it, or we care more for our own comfort. Because getting involved in one another's lives is messy, right? Peter says, you know what? I love God so much, and by default, I love his people so much, I'm willing to get messy. I'm willing to get dirty. Because Christ was willing to be part of my life. Remember, this is the same guy who denied Christ three times, and yet with sweet brotherly affection, Philadelphia love, and with sweet godlike love, sat with him on that beach after his resurrection and said, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I do. Tend my lambs. Don't do it from a corner office, but you be involved. I've been involved in your life. I've called you to repentance. I've encouraged you. tend my lambs, feed my sheep. And the third time you can hear Peter's voice cracking. You can hear him crying, Lord, Lord, why do you ask this? You know I do. Feed my sheep. This is not just my job. We are a spiritual family. It's our job. And anything less, we're just playing church.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.